Well, hello everyone, my name is Elijah Derrick, Minister of 12th Hour Apostolic Secretary and Congregation of the 12th Hour in the Elgin, Texas. Today is May 21, 2024. Was the 14th day of Sivan 2028. We will start our first service today with a song, and then we'll go from there to our sermon, 12th Hour sermon. This is chapter 9 of Acts of the Apostles, talking about the apostles, and they were on a terrible trial after Yahshua's resurrection. The seven deacons is the name of the chapter 9, so that's the title of our sermon today. Acts of the Apostles, we're on page about 87. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. For the early church was made up of the many classes of people, of the various nations or nationalities, at the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They were dwelling at Jerusalem. Jews, devout men out of the nations under heaven, among those of the Hebrew faith who were gathered at Jerusalem, were some commonly known as Grecians, between whom and the Jews of the Palestine there had long existed distrust and even antagonism. For the hearts of those who had been converted under the labors of the apostles were softened and united by the Christian love. Despite the former prejudices, all were in harmony with one another. Satan knew that so long as this union continued to exist, he would be powerless to check the progress of the gospel truth, and he sought to take advantage of the former habits of the thought in the hope that thereby he might be able to introduce into the church elements of the disunion. Thus it came to pass that as the disciples were multiplied, the enemy succeeded in arousing the suspicions of some who had formerly been in the habit of looking with the jealousy on their brethren in the faith and of the finding fault with their spiritual leaders. And so there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, for the cause of the complaint was an alleged neglect of the Greek widows in the daily distribution of assistance. Any inequity or any inequality would have been contrary to the spirit of the gospel, yet Satan has succeeded and arousing suspicion. Prompt measures must now be taken to remove all occasion for the dissatisfaction, lest the enemy triumph in his effort to bring about a division among the believers. For the disciples of Yahshua had reached their crosses and their experience. With the wise leadership of the apostles who labored unitedly in the power of the Holy Spirit, the work committed to the gospel messengers was developing rapidly, for the church was continually enlarging, and this growth and the membership brought increasingly heavy burden upon those in the charge. No one man or even one set of men could continue to bear these burdens. Alone, without the imperiling the future prosperity of the church, there was necessity for a further distribution of the responsibilities which had been borne so faithfully by a few during the earlier days of the church. The apostles must now take an important step in the perfecting of the gospel order in the church by the laying upon others some of the burdens thus far borne by themselves. Summoning a meeting of the believers, the apostles were led by the Holy Spirit to outline a plan for the better organization of all the working forces of the church. The time had come, the apostles stated, when the spiritual leaders, having the oversight of the church, should be released from the task of the distributing to the poor and from the similar burden, so that they might be free to carry forward their work of preaching the gospel. Wherefore, brethren, they said, let ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This advice was followed, and by prayer and the laying on of the hands, 7 chosen men were solemnly set apart for their duties as the deacons. For the appointment of the 7 to take the oversight of the special lines of the work proved a great blessing to the church. These officers gave careful consideration to the individual needs as well as to the general financial interests of the church, and by their prudent management and their righteous example, they were an important aid to their fellow officers in the handling together of the various interests of the church into a united whole. That this step was in the order of the Yahweh is revealed in the immediate results for the good that were seen, for the word of Yahweh increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in the Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient unto the faith. This ingathering of the soul was due both to the greater freedom secured by the apostles and for the zeal and power shown by the seven deacons, for the fact that these brethren had been ordained for the special work of the looking after the needs of the poor did not exclude them from the teaching of the faith. On the contrary, they were fully qualified to instruct others in the truth, and they engaged in the work with great earnestness and success. To the early church had been entrusted a constantly enlarging work, that of the establishing centers of the light and blessing wherever there were the honest souls willing to give themselves for the service of the Yeshua. For the proclamation of the gospel was to be worldwide in its extent, and the messengers of the cross could not hope to fulfill their important mission unless they should remain united in the bonds of the Christian unity, and thus reveal unto the world that they were one with Yeshua and the Father Yahweh. Had not their divine leader prayed unto the Father, "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are," and had not declared of his disciples, the world hath hated them because they are not of the world. Had he not pleaded with the Father that they might be made perfect in one, that the world may be believe that thou hast sent me? For their spiritual life and power was dependent on a close connection with the one by whom they had been commissioned to preach the gospel. Only as they were united with the Yeshua could the disciples hope to have the accompanying power of the Holy Spirit and the cooperation of the angels of the heaven. With the help of these divine agencies, they would present before the world a unified front and would be victorious in the conflict. They were compelled to wage unceasingly against the powers of the darkness, as they should continue to labor unitedly. Heavenly messengers would go before them, opening the way. Hearts would be prepared for the reception of the truth, and many would be won unto Yeshua. So long as they remained united, the church would go forth, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Nothing could withstand her onward progress, for the church would advance from victory to victory, gloriously fulfilling her a divine mission of the proclaiming of the gospel unto the world. For the organization of the church at Jerusalem was for the serving of the model for the organization of the churches and every other place where messengers of the truth should win converts for the gospel. Those unto whom was given the responsibility of the general oversight of the church were not to lord it over Yahweh's heritage, but as the wise shepherds were to feed the flock of Yahweh, being ensamples to the flock, and the deacons were to be men of the honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. These men were to take their position unitedly on the side of the right and to maintain it with the firmness and decision. Thus they would have a united influence upon the entire flock. Later in the history of the early church, when in the various parts of the world, many groups of the believers had been formed into the churches, the organization of the church was further perfected so that order and harmonious action might be maintained. Every member was exhorted to act well his part. Each was to make a wise use of the talent entrusted unto him. Some were endowed by the Holy Spirit with the special gifts. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, health, governments, diversity of the tongue. But all these classes of the workers were to labor in harmony. There are diversities of the gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Yeshua. And there are diversities of the operation, but it is the same Yahweh which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given unto every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of the wisdom, to another the word of the knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of the healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of the miracles, to another prophecies, to another discerning of the spirits, to another diverse kinds of the tongues, to another the interpretation of the tongues. That all of these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing unto every man as severally as he will. Whereas the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one holy being are many, are one body, so also is the Yeshua. Solemn are the responsibilities resting upon those who are called to act as the leaders in the church of the Yahweh on the earth. In the days of the theocracy, when Moses was endeavoring to carry a long burden so heavy that he would soon have worn away under them, he was counseled by the Jethro to plan for a wise distribution of the responsibility. Be thou for the people to Yahweh, to Godward, Jethro advised, that thou mayest bring the causes unto Yahweh, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the works that they must do. For the Jethro further advised that men be appointed to act as the rulers of the thousand, and rulers of the hundred, rulers of the fifties, and rulers of the tens. These were to be able men, such as fear Yahweh, men of the truth, hating covetousness. They were to judge the people at all seasons, thus relieving Moses of the wearing a responsibility of the giving consideration to many minor matters that could be dealt with wisely by the consecrated helper. For the time and strength of those who in the providence of the Yahweh have been placed in the leading position of the responsibility in the church should be spent in the dealing with the weightier matters demanding special wisdom and largeness of the heart. It is not in this or in the order of Yahweh that such men should be appealed to for the adjustment of the minor matters that others are well qualified to handle. Every great matter they shall bring unto thee. Jethro proposed to Moses that every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and Yahweh commanded thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. In harmony with this plan, Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of the thousand, rulers of the hundreds, rulers of the fifties, and rulers of the ten. And they, though scattered over a large territory, were all members of the one body. All moved in the concert and in harmony with one another. When the dissension arose in a loyal church, as later it did arise in the Antioch and elsewhere, and the believers were unable to come to an agreement among themselves, such matters were not permitted to create a division in the church, but were referred to a general council of the entire body of the believers, made up of the appointed delegates from the various local churches, with the apostles and elders in the positions of the leading responsibility. Thus the efforts of the Satan to attack the church in the isolated places were met by the concerted action on the part of all, and the plans of the enemy to disrupt and destroy were thwarted. Yahweh is not the author of the confusion, but of the peace, as in all churches of the saints. He requires that order and system be observed in the conduct of the church affairs today, no less than in the days of old. He desires his work to be carried forward with the thoroughness and exactness so that he may place upon it the seal of his approval. Christian is to be united with the Christian, church with the church, the human instrumentality cooperating with the divine, every agency subordinate to the Holy Spirit, and all combined in the giving to the world the good tidings of the grace of the Yahweh, the Father. This is the end of chapter 9. Chapter 10 is called the first Christian martyr, and that was Stephen. So that's in chapter 10. That'd be the second part of our sermon. We have about 30 minutes left. Okay, we're going to do part 2 here of study today. It's actually the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Chapter 10, Acts the Apostle, Ellen G. White. Stephen, the foremost of the seven deacons, was a man of a deep piety and broad faith. Though a Jew by the birth, he spoke the Greek language and was familiar with the customs and manners of the Greeks. He therefore found opportunity to preach the gospel in the synagogues of the Greek Jews. He was very active in the cause of the Yahshua and boldly proclaimed his faith. Learned rabbis and doctors of the law engaged in the public discussion with him, confidently expecting an easy victory, but they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Not only did he speak in the power of the Holy Spirit, but it was plain that he was a student of the prophecies and learned in all matters of the law. He ably defended the truth that he advocated and utterly defeated his opponent. To him was the promise fulfilled. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. As the priests and rulers saw the power that attended the preaching of Stephen, they were filled with a bitter hatred. Instead of yielding unto the evidence that he presented, they determined to silence his voice by putting him to death. On the several occasions, they had bribed the Roman authorities to pass over without the comment instances where the Jews had taken the law into their own hands and had tried condemned and executed prisoners in the accordance with their national custom. For the enemies of Stephen did not doubt that they could again pursue such a course without the danger to themselves, for they determined to risk the consequences and therefore seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin council for the trial. Learned Jews from the surrounding countries were summoned for the purpose of the refuting the arguments of the prisoner. Saul of Tarsus was present and took a leading part against Stephen. He brought the weight of the evidence and the logic of the rabbis to bear upon the case to convince the people that Stephen was preaching delusive and dangerous doctrine. But in Stephen, he met one who had a full understanding of the purpose of Yahweh and the spreading of the gospel unto other nations. Because the priests and rulers could not prevail against the clear, calm wisdom of Stephen, they determined to make an example of him, and while thus satisfying their revengeful hatred, they would prevent others through fear from adopting his belief. Witnesses were hired to hear false testimony that they had heard him speak blasphemous words against the temple and the law. We have heard him say, these witnesses declared, that the Yahshua of the Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the custom which the Moses delivered of. As Stephen stood face to face with his judges, to answer to the charge of the blasphemy, a holy radiance shone upon his countenance. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Many who beheld this light trembled and veiled their faces, but the stubborn unbelief and prejudice of the rulers did not waver. When Stephen was questioned as to the truth of the charges against him, he began his defense in a clear, thrilling voice, which rang through the council hall. In words that held the assembly spellbound, he proceeded to rehearse the history of the chosen people of Yahweh. He showed a thorough knowledge of the Jewish economy and the spiritual interpretation of it, now made manifest through the Yahshua. He repeated the words of the Moses that foretold of the Messiah. A prophet shall Yahweh your Yahweh raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear, for he made plain his own loyalty to Yahweh and to the Jewish faith, while he showed that the law in which the Jews trusted for the salvation had not been able to save Israel from the idolatry. He connected Yahshua with all the Jewish history. He referred to the building of the temple by the Solomon and to the words of both Solomon and Isaiah, howbeit the Mount High dwelleth not in temples made with the hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith Yahweh? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? When Stephen reached this point, there was a tumult among the people. When he connected Yahshua with the prophecy and spoke as he did of the temple, the priest pretending to be horror-stricken, rent his robe. To Stephen, This act was a signal that his voice would soon be silenced forever. He saw the resistance that met his words and knew that he was giving his last testimony. Although in the midst of his sermon, he abruptly concluded it. Suddenly breaking away from the train of history that he was following and turning upon his infuriated judges, he cried, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers purchased? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayer and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of the angel, and have not kept it." At this, priests and rulers were beside themselves with the anger, acting more like beasts of prey than human beings. They rushed upon Stephen, gnashing their teeth in the cruel faces about him. The prisoner read his fate. They did not waver. For him, the fear of death was gone. For him, the enraged priest and the excited mob had no terror. The scene before him faded from his vision. To him, the gates of heaven were ajar, and looking in, he saw the glory of the courts of the Yahweh, and Yahshua, as if just risen from his throne, standing ready to sustain his servant. In words of the triumph, Stephen exclaimed, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of the Yahweh." As he described the glorious scene upon which his eyes were gazing, it was more than his persecutors could endure, stopping their ears that they might not hear his words, and uttering loud cries, they ran furiously upon him with their one accord, and cast him out of the city. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon Yahweh, and saying, Yahshua, I received my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Yahshua, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. No legal sentence had been passed upon Stephen, but the Roman authorities were bribed by the large sum of the money to make no investigation into the case. For the martyrdom of Stephen made a deep impression upon all who witnessed it. The memory of the signet of the Yahweh upon his face, his words, which touched the very souls of those who heard them, remained in the minds of the beholders and testified to the truth of that which he had proclaimed. His death was a sore trial to the church, but it resulted in the conviction of the soul, who could not efface from his memory the faith and constancy of the martyr, and the glory that had rested on his countenance. This Saul was actually Paul. At the scene of Stephen's trial and death, Paul had seemed to be imbued with a frenzied zeal. Afterwards, he was angered by his own secret conviction that Stephen had been honored by Yahweh at the very time when he was dishonored by men. For the Paul continued to persecute the church of Yahweh, hunting them down, seizing them in their houses, and delivering them up unto the priests and rulers for and imprisonment and death. His zeal in the carrying forward this persecution brought terror to the Christians at the Jerusalem, for the Roman authorities made no special effort to stay the cruel work and secretly aided the Jews in order to conciliate them and to secure their favor. After the death of Stephen, Paul was elected as a member of the Sanhedrin Council. In the consideration of the part he had acted on that occasion, for a time he was a mighty instrument in the hands of the Satan to carry out his rebellion against the Son of Yahweh. But soon this relentless persecutor was to be employed in the building up the church that he was now tearing down. A mightier than Satan had chosen Paul to take the place of the martyr Stephen, to preach and suffer for his name, and to spread far and wide the tidings of the salvation through his blood of Yahshua, of the everlasting covenant. End of chapter 10, huh? That is a short chapter, and we have at least 15 more minutes. Chapter 11, the Gospel in the Samaria. After the death of Stephen, there arose against the believers in Jerusalem a persecution so relentless that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling, this is actually Paul, is really the one that's in it, made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Of his zeal and this cruel work, he said at a later time, date, I really thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Yahshua of the Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in the prison, and I punished them all in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto the strange city. That Stephen was not the only one who suffered death, maybe seen from the Saul's own words. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. At this time of the peril, Nicodemus came forward, and the fearless avowal of his faith in the crucified Savior. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, and with the others had been stirred by the teaching of the Yahshua, as he had witnessed Yahshua's wonderful work. The conviction had fastened itself upon his mind that this was the sent of the Yahweh. Too proud openly to acknowledge himself in the sympathy with the Galilean teacher, he had sought a secret interview. In this interview, Yahshua had unfolded unto him the plan of salvation and his mission to the world. Yet still Nicodemus had hesitated. He had the truth in his heart, and for 3 years with little apparent fruit. But while Nicodemus had not publicly acknowledged our Lord, he had in the Sanhedrin council repeatedly thwarted the schemes of the priests to destroy him. When at last Yahshua had been lifted up on a cross, Nicodemus remembered the words that he had spoken unto him in the night interview on the Mount of the Olives. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and he saw in Yahshua the world's Redeemer. With the Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus had borne the expense of the burial of the Yahshua, for the disciples had been afraid to show themselves openly as the Yahshua's followers, but Nicodemus and Joseph had come boldly to their aid. The help of these rich and honored men was greatly needed in that hour of the darkness. They had been able to do for the dead master what would have been impossible for the poor disciples to do, and their wealth and influence had presented them and had protected them in a great measure from the malice of the priests and rulers. Now, when the Jews were trying to destroy the infant church, Nicodemus came forward and his defense, no longer cautious and questioning, he encouraged the faith of the disciples and used his wealth in the helping to sustain the church of Jerusalem and in the advancing of the work of the gospel. Those who in other days had paid him a reverence now scorned and persecuted him, and he became poor in this world. Yet he faltered not in the defense of his faith, for the persecution that came upon the church and the Jerusalem resulted in giving a great impetus to the work of the gospel. Success had attended the ministry of the word in that place, and there was a danger that the disciple would linger there too long. Unmindful of the Savior's commission to go to all the world, forgetting the strength to resist evil is best gained by aggressive service, they began to think that they had no work so important as that of the shielding of the church in Jerusalem from the attacks of the enemy. Instead of educating the new convert to carry the gospel unto those who had not heard it, they were in danger of taking a course that would lead all to be satisfied with what had been accomplished, to scatter his representatives abroad where they could work for others. Yahweh permitted persecution to come upon them. Driven from the Jerusalem, the believers went everywhere preaching the word among those and to whom the Savior had given the commission, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," were many from the humbler walks of the life, men and women who had learned to love their Savior, Yahshua, and who had determined to follow his example of the unselfish service. Unto these lowly ones, as well as and to the disciples who had been with the Savior during his earthly ministry, had been given a precious trust. They were to carry unto the world the glad tidings of the salvation through the Yahshua. When they were scattered by the persecution they went forth filled with the missionary zeal, for they realized the responsibility of their mission, for they knew that they held in their hands the bread of life for a famishing world, and they were constrained by the love of Yahshua to break this bread unto all who were in the need, for Yahshua wrought through them. Wherever they went, the sick were healed, and the poor had the gospel preached unto them. For the Philip, one of the seven deacons, was among those driven from the Jerusalem. He went down to the city of Samaria and preached Yahshua unto them. And the people, with the one accord, gave heed unto those things which the Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For the unclean spirit came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with the palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Yahshua's message to the Samaritan woman, with whom he had talked at the Jacob's well, had borne fruit. After listening to his words, the woman had gone to the men of the city, saying, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Yahshua?" They went with her, heard Yahshua, and believed on him. Anxious to hear more, they begged him to remain. For 2 days he stayed with them, and many more believed because of his own word. And when his disciples were driven from the Jerusalem, some found in the Samaria a safe asylum. For the Samaritans welcomed these messengers of the gospel, and the Jewish converts gathered a precious harvest from among those who had once been their bitterest enemies. Philip's work in Samaria was marked with a great success, and this encouraged, he sent to Jerusalem for help. For the apostles now perceived more fully of the meaning of the words of Yahshua, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." While the Philip was still in Samaria, he was directed by a heavenly messenger to go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza. And he arose and went. He did not question the call, nor did he hesitate to obey, for he had learned the lesson of the conformity to Yahweh's will. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of the great authorities under the Candace queen of the Ethiopian, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for the worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. This Ethiopian was a man of a good standing and of a wide influence. Yahweh saw that when converted, he would give others the light he had received and would exert a strong influence in the favor of the gospel. Angels of Yahweh were attending this seeker for the light, and he was being drawn to the Savior. By the ministration of the Holy Spirit, Yahshua brought him into the touch with one who could lead him to the light. Philip was directed to go to the Ethiopian and explained to him the prophecies that he was reading. "Go near," the Spirit said, "and join thyself to this chariot." As the Philip drew near, he asked the eunuch, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The scripture that he was reading was the prophecy of Isaiah relating unto Yahshua. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shears, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Of whom speaketh the prophet this? The eunuch asked of himself, or of some other man. Then Philip opened unto him the great truth of the redemption, beginning at the same scripture he preached unto him Yahshua. For the man's heart thrilled with the interest as the scriptures were explained unto him, and when the disciple had finished, he was ready to accept the light given. He did not make his high worldly position an excuse for refusing the gospel. As they went on their way, there came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water, and what doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Yahshua is the Son of Yahweh," and he commanded the chariot to stand still. And he went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of Yahshua called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way. And he went on his way rejoicing that the Philip was found at Azotus. In passing through, he preached in all the cities, till he came to Caesarea. For this Ethiopian represents a large class who need to be taught by such missionaries as Philip, men who will hear the voice of Yahweh and go where he sends them. There are many who are reading the scriptures who cannot understand their true import. All over the world, men and women are looking wishfully to heaven. Prayers and tears and inquiries go up from the souls longing for the light, for the grave, for the grace, for the Holy Spirit. Many are on the verge of the kingdom, waiting only to be gathered in. An angel got a Philip unto the one who was seeking for the light, and who was ready to receive the gospel, and today angels will guide the footsteps of those workers who will allow the Holy Spirit to sanctify their tongues and refine and ennoble their hearts. The angel sent to Philip could himself have done the work for the Ethiopian, but this is not the Yahweh's way of working. It is planned that men are to work for their fellow men. In the trust given unto the first disciples, believers in every age have served. Everyone who has received the gospel has been given sacred truth to impart to the world. Now, Yahweh's faithful people have always been aggressive missionaries, consecrating their resources to the honor of His name, and wisely using their talents in His service. For the unselfish labor of the Christians in the past should be to us as an object lesson. And as an with the inspiration for the members of the Yahweh's church are to be zealous of the good works, separating from their worldly ambitions and walking in the footsteps of him who went about doing good. With the heart filled with the sympathy and compassion, they are to minister unto those in the need of the help, bringing to sinners a knowledge of the Savior's love. Such work calls for the laborious effort, but it brings a rich reward. Those who engage in it with the sincerity of the purpose will see souls won unto the Savior, for the influence that attends the practical carrying out of the divine commission is irresistible. Not upon the ordained ministry only rests the responsibility of going forth for the fulfilling of this commission. Everyone who has received Yahshua's call to work for the salvation of his fellow man. For the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that hears say, come. For the choice to give this invitation includes the entire church. Everyone who has heard the invitation is to echo the message from hill and valley saying, come. It is a fatal mistake to suppose that the work of the soul saving depends alone upon the ministry. For the humble consecrated believer upon whom the master of the vineyard places a burden for the soul is to be given encouragement by the man upon whom Yahweh has laid larger responsibilities. Those who stand as the leaders in the church of Yahweh are to realize that the Savior's commission is given unto all who believe in his name, for Yahweh will send forth into his vineyard many who have not been dedicated to the ministry by the laying on of the hands. Hundreds, yea, thousands who have heard the message of the plan of salvation, the brother of the everlasting covenant of Yahshua of Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, of the new and living way, are still idlers in the marketplace when they might be engaged in some line of the active service. Under these, Yahshua said, why stand you here all the day idle? And he added, go ye also into the vineyard. Why is it that many more do not respond to the call? Is it because they think themselves excused and that they do not stand in the pulpit? Let them understand that there is a large work to be done outside the pulpit by the thousands of the consecrated lay members. Long has Yahweh waited for the spirit of the service to take possession of the whole church so that everyone shall be working for him according unto his ability. When the members of the church of Yahweh do their appointed work in the needy fields at home and abroad in the fulfillment of the gospel commission, the whole world will soon be one, and the Yahshua will return unto this earth with the power and great glory. For this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. End of chapter 11 and end of our study this day. Contact us to the 11th hour call. Number 11, click on the audio archive, and we'll close now.